Chapter 14, the first 26 verses of Mark chapter 14. After 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves, and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work in me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good, but me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of her for a memorial of her. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples, and said unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye unto the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him, one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And we know that the Lord blesses always the reading of the scriptures. Some general issues, I think, in the passage. Time doesn't allow a detailed examination of it, but we will pick up some things as we go through. But some general issues, I think. I struggled to structure the passage in some ways, but it strikes me that there are There are three timing issues in the passage, and they appear in verse 1, verse 12, and verse 17, after 2 days in verse 1, and then verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, and then verse 17, and in the evening. So there are three timing issues here, after the 2 days, and then the first day, and then in the evening. And there are two activities, I think, in the passage. There is, first of all, the Passover, and then there is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, three timings and two particular activities, the Passover and unleavened bread. Now, of course, we understand that the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are in reality one feast. The Passover on the 14th day of the month, and the Feast of Passover beginning on the 15th day and running through to the 21st day of the month, the 7 days of unleavened bread. But in broad terms, they are really one and the same feast. The Feast of First Fruits, of course, crops up on the 17th day of the month. So again, just alongside these other two feasts, the Feast of First Fruits, as part of that whole process, running through for a few weeks, of course, from the 17th of the month. And so on the 14th day of the month, there is the Passover, the passing over celebration. The celebration of the day when the Lord hovered over the people and his judgment was stayed from them. And there is the killing of the Paschal Lamb, the passing over Lamb, just as a remembrance of the day when God protected his people from the judgment and redeemed them out of Egypt. Now, of course, nowadays I understand that they don't go killing the Paschal Lamb. They have a lamb shank, you know, sitting on the table. So a little bit different from what it used to be. But, you know, maybe economics are playing a part in that. I don't know. And that's maybe sad. But in these days, you know, they would have killed the Paschal Lamb. And that is why I say that these two feasts are one feast. Because when you read in verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, you know, the expression there is when they were accustomed to killing the Passover. So it's about the death, the killing of the Paschal Lamb during that feast of Passover and that feast of unleavened bread. So the 14th, the Passover, is about the remembrance of the passing over when the judgment passed by. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, is about the cleanliness in their life and the cleanliness in their house following the Passover. So it's no leaven. It's about the unleavened bread. So it's the impact of the Passover in their life. They celebrate the passing over, and that has an impact on their life, and so they have to eat that unleavened bread. And you really would... The lesson, I suppose, of the two feasts is the impact that the Passover had on their life. So they were expected to live in a particular way following the Passover, and it had an impact on their life. And there is an expectation, of course, and for me it is from verses 1, the killing of the Passover, and then into verse 12, the unleavened bread. There is an expectation that the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover, will have an impact on our lives. And you turn to passages like 1 Corinthians 5. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. And so there is an expectation in Israel that the Passover and its celebration has an impact on their life. there is a sense in which, of course, you know, as redeemed, you know, by the precious blood of Christ, there is an expectation that that will have an impact on our life. And the 7 days of unleavened bread that follow are that there has to be no leaven. And our lives should be marked, according to 1 Corinthians 5, thereafter our life should be marked with sincerity and in truth. And of course there is an expectation too that, and for me it's verse 17 onwards, the celebration of the Passover and the institution of the supper that followed. And there is an expectation that the supper, in that sense, should equally have an impact on our life. And so from the Passover and its celebration, they move straight into the feast of unleavened bread. And so there are the three timings there in the chapter, and there are these two particular activities, the celebration of the Passover and the celebration of the feast of unleavened bread. But there are two locations in the chapter as well. And we're coming to verse number 3 and verse number 17. And there are two locations. They're in, first of all, the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. Say something about that in a little while. But they're in the house. And they're in the house, and it's the time of the celebration of the Passover. Now, it is not coincidental that at that moment when they're in the house in Bethany and there is the beginning of the Passover and they're going to celebrate that in the other location, which is in the upper room, but it is not without coincidence that as they come towards the celebration of the Passover, what we are met with immediately is the worship of the woman. And so in that moment in time, just as they're about to move into the celebration of the Passover, it is not coincidental that what appears on the page of Scripture is the worship of the woman. And that's where we've been this morning, as we always are on a Lord's Day morning. As we come to celebrate the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, it is relevant and important that surrounding that there is the worship of God's people. And so it is not coincidental that this incident of Mary, the woman, you'll allow me to call her Mary, we'll think about that in a moment, but the worship of the woman comes just as they're about to think about the celebration of that moment when the Paschal Lamb was slain and God's judgment passed over them. She brought her worship, you know. There is nothing more calculated to bring us to worship him than the remembrance of the fact that he died for us and redeemed us. And then they move from Bethany and the house of Simon the leper. They then move into the upper room, the guest chamber. And they're in the upper room, and it's the Passover, but the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when there is an expectation that the people will live, in New Testament parlance, in truth and sincerity. And it's not without significance, therefore, that at the beginning of that Feast of Unleavened Bread, what we are faced with in Scripture is the hypocrisy and the deception and the treachery of Judas. When the expectation is truth and sincerity and no malice or wickedness, it is not insignificant that at that moment in time, we are introduced to the treachery and the deception of Judas Iscariot. So, with that kind of background, the three timings and the two activities and these two locations, let's just look briefly at some of the issues that are in the chapter. And the first section of the chapter is verses 1 and 2, I suppose. And not only have we been introduced in the chapter to the hypocrisy and the deception of Judas, but we are introduced right at the beginning of the chapter to the hypocrisy and the deception of the scribes. They discuss how they might take him, not just take him, how they might take him by craft. So there is a deviousness in their approach to their taking of Christ. And it's about their hypocrisy, because they say, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, I don't really want to dwell there too much, because it's not comfortable territory, but there is the issue of deception and hypocrisy. And I guess, challenged in my own heart as I've read these verses again, you know, it's what we are in our heart that counts. It's what we are inside that counts. Not what we appear to be. It's said of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, you know, from an outward perspective, you appear to be righteous, but within, you are full of hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy is defined elsewhere against the scribes and the Pharisees as those that were like the grave, decomposing and corrupt. Those that are like the grave, that are full of extortion and excess. And it's what we are in our heart that counts and that matters. And if what we appear to be is a reflection of what we are in our hearts, then that's good. Man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. Now, this is not only about the scribes, I don't think, because it would appear to me that the people are complicit in this issue. For the scribes are saying, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, the uproar among the people would not have been because Christ was being taken and tried and crucified. The uproar among the people was because that was being done on the feast day. So the people are complicit in the hypocrisy and in the deception. And their concern was not that Christ was about to be crucified and dealt with in the way he was dealt with, but their concern was the desecration of their feast day. And so they are equally complicit in their deception and in their hypocrisy. What is the lesson I would learn from that? The lesson that I would learn from that is that we need to be careful that our feast days don't become more important than our relationship with Christ. Let me say that again and rephrase it slightly. We need to be careful, because it was their tradition. We need to be careful that our tradition doesn't become more important than our relationship with Christ. And what is at the heart of this is the fact that the people were more concerned about the desecration of their feast days than they were about the murder and the crucifixion of Christ. And so they stand complicit with the scribes in their hypocrisy and in their deception. But then we quickly move. And isn't it good to get to verse 3? With all of that nastiness in the first two verses, isn't it good to get to verse number 3? And being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment. Now, brethren will talk to me afterwards if I think I've got this wrong, but it would seem that, and maybe it's common and accepted sort of interpretation, but it would seem that the worship of the woman in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14 and in John 12 is one and the same. I'm neither seeing nods or shaking of the head, so that's not unusual, I suppose, but I take it that these three incidents are one and the same. The incident in Luke 7, I take it, is a different incident. The issue in Luke 7 is about the woman's sin. It's not about so much her worship and who she is. It's about her sin. So I take it that in Luke 7 we have a different woman, a different experience and a different incident than what we have in Matthew 26, Mark 14 and John 12. Now there are some issues in these three that make it a little bit difficult, but on balance it would seem to me that these three are the same and Luke 7 is a different incident. They're in the house of Simon the leper. Now, we've spoken about that before here when we were dealing with the issues of Mary and Martha. And there is the suggestion, of course, that Simon the leper was Martha's husband. We leave that. But it's interesting to me that they were in Simon the leper's house. Now, there's no indication that he was or wasn't there, but it was Simon the leper's house. Now that's a wonderful thing, because what we were reminded of not so long ago was in the gospel that the lepers were unclean and they were out of the way and they were never going to be part of society. But here is a man who is obviously part of society, Simon the leper's house. And why is that? Well, it's because Christ is there, of course, you know. And that's the wonder of that he puts right all the wrongs that are in society. And he enables the man who is Simon the leper to be part of that process and that social interaction there. Now we've dealt with this incident of the woman and her worship before, because we've dealt with John chapter 12 before. And you'll either have notes or you'll have forgotten all about what was said. But just let me refresh your mind of what the issues are in that incident of the woman. And I take it here it's Mary that's come, you know, in what would likely be her sister's house. I don't know. But it's Mary that's come and she brings her alabaster box. Now, the issues that we've spoken about before are the cost of her devotion to Christ. And the cost of her service. And it's an alabaster box of ointment. And it's an ointment that is very precious. And the hint is, or the suggestion is, that it was a box of ointment that would have cost the best part of a year's wages at the time. And so it's about the cost of her devotion. And the cost of her service to Christ. And there are things to give up in our service and our worship and our dedication to Him. It doesn't come without sacrifice. And there are things to give up. Amen, every young folks here today. What a shame they're all away, you know. But it's a challenge to us, you know, that in our life, if we're going to really serve Him and we're going to bring to Him what we need to bring and worship Him in this kind of way, and her worship was all about her service for Him. And if we're going to do that, then there is a cost to that devotion. And there is a cost. There are things to give up in our service and in our devotion to Him. So there's the cost of her devotion. And it's a box of ointment. There is the comfort of her devotion. Now, it's not here, of course. It's in John 12. There is the comfort of her devotion, because John 12 says that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And so there's that comfort in her devotion. Other people benefited from the atmosphere that she created. Now, what she created was a physical atmosphere. It was the aroma, the fragrance of the ointment. But you'll allow me to say that she changed the atmosphere in the upper room. She changed it physically, but I'm going to suggest to you that she changed it spiritually as well, in a very real sense. You remember that what is said of these brethren in Luke chapter 22, isn't it? What is said of these brethren when they were in the upper room, that they were jostling for position and arguing amongst themselves which of them would be the greatest. Now that was the atmosphere in the upper room. And the men had brought that in with them. And I judge that is why none of them were prepared to lift the basin and wash the other feet. Because they were concerned about which of them was going to be the senior man and who was going to be in the top position. And Mary comes and she changes the atmosphere entirely. And she comes into the house of Simon the leper. And before they get to the upper room, if only they had considered the atmosphere that she was creating, then it would have been a different case when they came into the upper room. And she changes the paradigm and changes the atmosphere, the comfort of her devotion. And it is true that where there are hearts that are in touch with Christ, there is an atmosphere about them that is of benefit to the rest. So there is the cost, there is the comfort. There is, we would have spoken about the consequences of her devotion. The Lord says, she's come to anoint my body to the burying. And so in preparation for his burial, she has come to anoint his body. And so we would have spoken about this in John chapter 12. There is a depth of understanding in the woman about the purpose that is designed for Christ. She has twigged. She has sorted in her mind that what he's saying is a truth, and that he's going to be crucified and he's going to die. The disciples had not caught that one, but she had. And so in preparation for the day of his burying, she brings the ointment and she prepares his body to the burying. There you go. It is said, of course, that the likelihood is that because of the kind of ointment she used, the likelihood is that the Saviour would have carried the fragrance of that ointment all the way to the cross. And so the consequences of her devotion, she understands divine purpose. I tell you, brethren, I've said it before here, but we need to recognize and understand that there are sisters among us that are probably way ahead of us in understanding divine purpose. Here is the woman, and she comes, and what a beautiful place to come. And her motive as she comes is a motive of personal sacrifice, whereas the motive of Judas is a motive of personal gain. And he goes to the scribes and he sells the Saviour for his pieces of silver. And they are poles apart in their personal motives. The one on personal sacrifice and the other for personal gain. So that's verses 3 down to verse 9 of the chapter. So verses 1 to 2 is the hypocrisy and the deception of the scribes. Verses 3 down to verse 9 is the homage and devotion of Mary. The next section is really verses 10 and 11, and it's about... I hope you don't think I'm pressing things too hard. I was looking for H's and D's at the time. But the haggling and the deception of Judas. The haggling and the delivery of Judas, you know. And he's there with the scribes. Can you imagine it? After this woman has done what she did, and after what he said, and of course we know that Judas had the bag, and there was a whole issue about that in this incident that is not recorded in Mark 14. He's saying, what are you wasting that money for, you know? He's one of the ones that are in the forefront of this question. Why didn't you sell this and give it to the poor? He had no more interest in the poor than flying in the air than Judas. Interested in lining his own pockets. And so I wouldn't want to stay there either, but he goes and he haggles and negotiates with the scribes. The only thing I would bring out of that is, you know, one of the 12, it's said of him. One of the 12. Elsewhere it says that he was one of the number. I don't believe he was ever a disciple in that true sense of the word. The Lord says in John 17, you'll remember, those that thou hast given me, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition. Now the translation is, and the sense of the passage is, those that thou hast given me, I have lost none. You know, none of them is lost, but the son of perdition is lost. And it's not so much that the Lord lost the son of perdition, but that the son of perdition was lost in his own right and by his own choice. And so, one of the 12, but one of the number, but he was a part, I take it. He was a part. And never really part of the band. And never really true in his heart. Marked by hypocrisy and deception. And came out in his true colours as Satan entered into his heart. And he stands with the crowd that come to take the Lord at his Gethsemane experience. And so you come to the next section of the passage, and it's from verse number 12 all the way down to verse number 26 where we were, and it's about the preparation and participation in the Passover. And verses 12 to 16 are about the initial preparations for the Passover. Verses 12 down to 16. The disciples say, where are we going to celebrate the Passover, Lord? You know, we've been in the house of Simon the leper and they've left there. Where are we going to celebrate the Passover? And so the Lord gives them instructions about how they will find the place. Now, I was sitting thinking yesterday, you know, we just think, well, they prepared the Passover and it happened. But they had a meal to prepare. They had a lamb to find. And a lamb to kill and a lamb to roast. And so there was a great deal of preparation for the Passover for them. And the Lord says, now you'll go into the town and you'll meet a man. And I know the brethren have talked about the unusual nature of that, because the man would never be seen carrying a pitcher of water. That was a woman's work. Not a man's work, but they find the man and they follow him. And the Lord says, you'll say to the good man of the house. Now, I take it that the good man of the house is not necessarily the man that's carrying the pitcher of water. But you'll say to the good man of the house, where is the guest chamber that I may, you know, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The word is really, where is my guest chamber? One of the translations suggests, where is my guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, I know that the place is not critical. And sometimes the place has caused us more trouble than it's worth. But the place is not critical in that sense. But yet, what does he do? He's providing them with a place of seclusion and refuge, where they can meet with him and celebrate and eat the Passover. And it's my guest chamber. So there is a sense in which it was something that belonged to him or was given to him as the place where he could meet with his own. And I take it that whenever we read about the upper room from here on in, it's the same upper room. And so the Lord seems to have found a place, and there is somebody there who's made it his business to provide a place for the Lord to meet with his own and to eat the Passover, and for them subsequently to meet in their hours of need and in their hours of meeting together to celebrate and to pray. There was much preparation to be made. It just strikes me, thinking about that now, you know, it seems that when the Lord was here, there were places that were reserved for him by people. That's a wonderful thing now. Places that were reserved for him by people. Here is one, I think. The guest chamber, the upper room, reserved by this man for him. Then there was the tomb in the garden. Joseph of Arimathea, a tomb in which never man had laid, reserved for him. What wonderful things that God in his wisdom has prepared the path for him as he moves through. And so, my guest chamber. And they're there to prepare the Passover so that he may eat with them. Some suggest that he was sharing the Passover with the good man of the house as well. So it was a kind of joint, but that's another issue, and I'm not sure about that. But there was much preparation. I was thinking this morning, it can't be right for us to fall out of bed and rush to the morning meeting. Can't be right for us to do that. There is much preparation that is needed for us as we come to celebrate the Passover and to meet with Christ. And so there's this initial preparation for the Passover. And then we come to the issue of the identification of the betrayer. And I don't want to stay there either, particularly. The identification of the betrayer. What does strike me as you read these passages again is that every one of them said, is it me?
I find that very strange. Every one of them said, "Is it I?" And so there was a recognition in their hearts that either by default or in a deliberate sense, they were capable of betraying Christ. "Lord, is it I?" And I suppose the only verse I could think of that kind of struck a chord in my heart was, "But him that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he fall." You know, is there that capability within all our hearts, either by default or by deliberate design, to betray him? And I suppose Peter came close to that in the house of Caiaphas the high priest. Peter came close to that. And with oaths and curses he says, "I don't know him. I don't know him." And here the Lord identifies the betrayer. It's him that will dip with me. Sitting around the table with him. None of his, really. But sitting around the table with him. It appeared all right from the outside. But in truth, inside, he was a different man altogether. But they all say. And I kind of take it, though, that their concern is that they might, by default, might unwittingly or unknowingly be the one that is used to betray the master. And that concern deep in their hearts. And then, of course, the last section is really about the institution of the supper itself. "And as they did eat," verse number 22 down to verse number 26. "As they did eat," there is the issue of the mechanics and the issue of the meaning, I suppose. You know, the mechanics, there's not much detail about the mechanics, which is a blessing. It's just simply and regularly, I guess in our terms, but very simply, he takes the bread and they each partake of it. And very simply, he takes the cup and they each partake of it. Very simply. And no detail. That's all that happened. "And this is my body that's given for you. And this is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood that is shed for many, shed for you elsewhere." And that's it. The breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup. What would you say about that now? I can get into hot water here. But there is limited detail. What we have put round it, and I'm not saying it's wrong, but what we have put round it, we have put round it. The centrality of the issue is the breaking of the bread. Says the Apostle Paul to the saints in Corinth, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come." And the night in which he was betrayed, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, I'm not saying that it's wrong for us not to have a period of worship that leads up to the breaking of bread. I sometimes wonder if we should have a period of worship that follows the breaking of bread as much as we do that leads up to the breaking of bread, because it seems to me that is the central action. It is come together to break bread. And so there is limited detail, which is a blessing for us, you know. And in a sense, we do what is appropriate for us to do as we come together to break bread. So the mechanics of it, little detail, but very simply, and in New Testament terms, it is about simplicity of the breaking of the bread and the regularity of it on the first of the weeks. On the first of the weeks. On the first of every week. And it's not about, well, should we have the Sunday school before the breaking of bread? The issue in terms of when we do it is about putting him first and bringing to him first, I suppose. But it's about the simplicity of it and the regularity of it. As often as ye eat this bread. I've spoken about the Song of Songs before now here, and I can't imagine that woman in the Song of Songs ever let that bundle of myrrh that hung around her neck, I can't believe that it was ever off her neck. It was the reminder to her on a constant basis of the one that she loved. So there is the meaning of it, you know. That was clever. You leave the last 2 minutes to deal with the meaning of it. That's all right. So, but the meaning of it, you know, the bread broken, the bread given. It's, this is my body which is given. I'm less sure about the idea of the broken. There was a breaking, of course, of him in a real sense. But the emphasis is on the giving. This bread, this is the bread that is given. This is my body that is given for you. It's the fact of him giving. Giving willingly, giving voluntarily, giving of himself. There is a sense in which he gave every day of his life. But here, he is giving his body in a real sense. And he's giving it to God's altar as a sacrifice, spotless and pure, through the eternal Spirit. And it's a body that is given. And this cup is the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Now, the new is the idea, not new in terms of time, but new in terms of quality and kind. It's a new covenant in terms of kind and quality. It's the same word that he uses when he says, I'm not going to drink it until I drink it new with you in the kingdom of heaven. It's, I will drink a new kind of quality, a new quality in the kingdom of heaven. So it's not about the order of time. It's about the quality and the kind of thing that he's speaking about. And here is a covenant that is a new kind of covenant and a new quality of covenant. It's the word that is used of, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. It's a word that is used about, I will make a new heavens and a new earth. It's a word that is about, I will give him a new name. So it's about new kinds of things, a new quality of things. And so this is a new covenant. Now I know there is kingdom truth here. I understand that. There is kingdom truth here. And the Lord is saying there's coming a day when there will be a kingdom. The disciples have been looking for that all the time. And they're having to learn that it's not going to come just yet. But he says, I will drink it again with you. I think, I'm not so sure it's about the physical drinking of the cup and the breaking of the bread. I'm not sure it's about the physical drinking of the cup. I will drink it new with you. There will be a new experience. But there will be that new relationship in the kingdom. And it will come. There will be a kingdom. And you'll be part of that kingdom. And I will be part of that with you. And we will have an opportunity for fellowship. What they were going to get in the future was significantly better than what they had now. They didn't think that, of course, did they? How were they going to live without him? How were they going to live when he had gone? And this physical contact they had. How were they going to live without that? But what he's teaching them is that what they're going to get in the future is a lot better than what they had now. And so it's the new covenant. I know there's kingdom truth there, and I understand that. But this is a new covenant. This is a new testament. And it's a new kind of testament. And it's a new testament, a new covenant, which transcends national boundaries. And it's a covenant that is based on a sacrifice that satisfies God's throne eternally. And it will be the basis on which God deals with the world of men from that moment forward. And so on its basis, we sit together this morning and take the bread and drink the cup. And it's the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. And I'm prepared to take that to me as much as these disciples should have been prepared to take that for themselves. And you should take that to yourself. This is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. And so as recipients of his grace, we participate in this new covenant and celebrate his remembrance in the supper. Now, there are just some simple things. I'm sorry, the time's gone, I know. But, you know, there are very simple things about the supper. There is declaration here. You know, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come. So, for whoever wants to see it, what we are doing here is we are declaring the Lord's death. There is remembrance here. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death, and you do so in remembrance of me. And there is hope here, because it is, do this until he come. Until he come.
And so, the institution of the supper.
I would say to you, you know, if you're going to miss any meeting, never miss this one. Not this one, you know what I mean. If you're going to miss any meeting, you should never miss this one.
It's hard to understand how those that have been bought with the blood of Christ would ever want to miss it. Because it's the time in the week, and it's the time every week, that is most dedicated to warming our hearts to him. And to enable us, in the 7 days that follow, to keep the feast of unleavened bread. And to do everything, not with malice and bitterness, but to do everything with sincerity and with truth.
Our Father, we thank thee for this time together. We do thank thee for these wonderful passages of Scripture. And we rejoice in them and feel like we are in the middle of waters that we are able to swim in. And we thank thee for all that we have considered today, and for the sacrifice of the Saviour, and for all that it means and ought to mean for us and to us. So we give thee our thanks as we commend ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus.